Tonight I want to begin, I'll begin with verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4. I well remember years ago preaching a message on these four things in here, and I call them the four practical commandments. They, as you know, everything that Paul wrote, and which you can consider to be in the form of a command, actually are the commandments of the Lord. According to 1 Corinthians 14:37, he said, remember that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So in that case, then, these four things that are found here in verses 5 and 6 ought to be taken very seriously by all of us. And I found that they present a pretty good rule of life, these four things do. I want to read them with you, verses 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. Now, I'm going to just give them to you, if I may. The first one is walk in wisdom. The second thing is redeeming the time. The third thing is let your speech be with grace. And four, know how to answer every man. There's much said in the Bible about all four of these things, so we're going to take all four of them tonight, if we may, and examine them very carefully. let me just say a little bit about wisdom, if I may, because that's the first thing I'll deal with in verse 5. Wisdom is not a natural attribute of man. Man in his natural state doesn't have much in the way of wisdom. There's some things you can learn, what we call worldly wisdom. I think that some of the poets and some of the philosophers had some of this and so on, but we're talking about a different kind of wisdom here. When he talks about walking in wisdom, we're talking about the kind of wisdom that only comes from the Lord. If you remember correctly, James said this about wisdom. He said that wisdom is a gift of God, in verse 5, James chapter 1, and he said, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask God who giveth liberally and upbraideth not. When you get over into James chapter 3, verse 5, he said this, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. And I want you to notice that this wisdom that Paul is telling us to have here, walk in wisdom, is especially toward those that are in unbelief. You have to be very wise when you're dealing with unregenerate people. The problem is, many times, of determining who the unregenerate are. The churches today and Christendom is filled with all kinds of people who profess to be Christians, who make the statement, well, after all, I am a believer or I am a Christian. But you have to take all that with a grain of salt, because it takes a lot of proof on one's part to be able to determine exactly what a Christian is. If you want to just examine them on a day-to-day basis, number one, their conversation will often tell you who they are. Remember the night that the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed. Peter stayed behind down in the judgment hall of where Caiaphas and the high priest were trying Christ upstairs, and no doubt could probably see up into the judgment hall. Well, down in that section there were some of the servants of the palace, and there were some soldiers, Roman soldiers and so on, and they had a fire built down there. Over in the east there, they have what they call braziers. They're usually big copper or brass vessels, and they burn charcoal in them, and they use them for heat, and people stand around them. You'll see them on street corners and people's homes and everything. And Peter was down there warming his hands at the fire of the enemy, and one of the young women recognized him and said, you're one of the followers of this man, aren't you? And Peter said, no, I don't know who you're talking about. You mean that fellow up there? I never heard of him. And in order to convince her that he was not one of Christ's followers, he began to swear and curse violently And in fact, the scripture says vehemently began to protest and said, I don't know him. In other words, he literally denied even knowing Jesus Christ, and he did so so vociferously that he was trying to convince those around him. So he was afraid for himself, is what he was, afraid that he might be up there in judgment too. And in doing that, Peter literally denied Christ. Now, a lot of people say, well, you know, wasn't Peter a believer before that? Well, yeah, he was to a certain point. But as to Peter's conversion, no, he wasn't converted yet. In fact, Christ told him later on, he said, when thou art converted, he said, you know, go to your brethren and deal with them. He hadn't been saved. In other words, he was at that moment an unbeliever. And the thing that's said in there, his speech betrayeth him. In other words, his speech literally was betraying him. So when you're around people who profess to be Christians, and I am pretty much constantly, there are some that I must confess I have a tongue in cheek about. I really am not quite sure who I'm dealing with. I know that they talk some of the language, and they seem to have some knowledge, and from general appearances, they are what they say they are, but there's something there that just doesn't quite click. And I don't know whether that's a product of my age, the fact that I've gotten older, or whether I've stayed in the scriptures longer, but I'd like to believe that it's the kind of wisdom that God gives you simply to be able to discern. And not only that, but I believe that the Lord also gives me a certain amount of knowledge as to how I'm to conduct myself. There are some things like you don't invite outside people to come into your home and share the family secrets. There are some things that you as a Christian have, being a member of the body of Christ, or if you want to use the terminology, a member of the family of God. There are some things that you just don't get out and talk about and bandy them around loosely and as if they don't amount to anything. Because when you do, you're treating the truths of the Lord in such a manner that you are what Christ was talking about at one time, casting pearls before a swine. You must be very careful about how you conduct yourself. There's another case, too, where you need to walk in wisdom, and that is with young believers. I think sometimes young believers are taken for granted by us. We don't handle them carefully enough. I've often said you don't go to the hospital and have a baby and bring them home immediately and just lay them out on the front lawn and say, well, I brought you into the world, now it's up to you to take care of yourself. Well, the baby's not going to get very far doing that. It takes a lot of tender, loving care. You have to bring it into the home and keep it warm and see that it's fed. And it takes a good bit of time. You have to wait until they grow up a little bit so that they can get on their own two feet. And even then, you don't trust them too much. You don't let them just go out and play with matches or get up on the top of a tall building and walk around the parapet. They don't get up on ladders, and they don't play with electricity and that kind of thing. With young believers, you have to be very careful. You have to be careful that you don't injure their faith. I have to say that back during the years that I've been in the ministry, I've had some young believers that I did not handle very well. And I say that to my shame and sorrow, that I wasn't patient enough with them. I let them know some things that they really didn't need to know at that period in their life. It would have been better had they waited a little bit. They weren't ready for it. It kind of shakes them, so they have to be very careful in walking in wisdom. And let me say this about wisdom. I'm not sure that I have a great deal of wisdom yet. I think I do have some. But I've learned this, that when you, one of the first things you get about wisdom is that you learn that even if you do have it, you don't put all your faith and trust in your own wisdom. You have to be very careful that you don't automatically assume that you've got all the answers to everything. Wisdom is not knowledge. You can go anywhere and get knowledge. You can go to the state university and get yourself a degree in engineering or whatever. You can get knowledge about electrical engineering or chemical engineering or whatever. You can go and get a medical degree, and you can learn about being a doctor and how to cut people open and how to charge big fees and so on. But that knowledge is not wisdom. And it's a strange thing. Some of the people that I've known in my life who seemingly had the most knowledge were the ones with the least wisdom. They weren't what you'd call they had no heavenly intelligence. They had no heavenly wisdom, and that doesn't come easily. I think the prerequisite for having wisdom is understanding the fact that you don't have any. And don't assume that you have wisdom just because you know a few things, because knowing something doesn't give you wisdom. How to deal with someone, how to talk with someone. You can't make up your mind ahead of time how you're going to answer every question. I have, for a number of years, been doing something a lot of preachers wouldn't dare to do, and I just opened up for questions and answers. I expect people to ask me questions, things that might be on their heart and mind, things that they've run across. They want to get some answers to it. And I hope that over the years I've had the wisdom to be able to say when I didn't know something, say, well, I'm sorry, I don't know the answer to that. I'm not sure there is one. I don't have it, but I'll take it under consideration. If at some later date I come up with something, why, I'll be glad to let you know about it. But you see, if you don't have that kind of wisdom, then you depend on what knowledge you have, and you'll bluff your way through. You'll even lie. You'll even preach falsehoods. You'll do anything to cover up the fact that you don't know something. And that's one of the surest signs of a person who doesn't have any wisdom, is when they try to put on a front that they've got all the answers. And I've said this time and time and time again, I'll probably say it to the last breath I take on this earth, that the most dangerous people on earth are people that quit asking questions. People who quit asking questions automatically are saying to you, I've got all the answers, and they're dangerous. And nobody has all the answers. I had a friend years ago, his name was Dave Duggan. Dave was a research chemist. And most of his life he had spent working for one paper company after another. He worked for International Paper, and he worked for, I forget who they were, some other outfit, but he ended up his life, he actually retired working for Scott Paper Company. And I got to know him pretty well. Dave was a pretty heavy drinker and never did marry. Well, I think he was married, and I think his wife divorced him. I never did really know, but all the time I knew him, he was a bachelor. And I was interested in his work because a chemist in a paper factory has a great deal of responsibility on them, because they got to keep making these tests on acidity and how much alkalinity there is and the balance of it and the different woods that come in at different times of the year have different balances, and they always have to be checked against one another. And I hadn't been saved very long, probably a year, and I had to run into Dave one day. I said, you're going to be able to give me an answer, Dave. I said, I've had a problem that's plaguing me. We were talking, having a discussion a couple nights before that about impurity in a Christian's life. You know, how much impurity can there be in a life before they become totally impure? In other words, how much rottenness can you get by with as a Christian? So I asked Dave, I said, Dave, you're a chemist. I said, let's say you have 100,000 gallons of pure water in the tank, absolutely pure. I mean, it tests out 99.99% pure. How much impurity would have to be introduced into that in order to infect the whole thing? He said, I think we have tests that are accurate enough now, maybe one drop of something. And I tell you, that shook me. I said, you mean one drop could be detected in 100,000 gallons of water? He said, oh, certainly. He said, if you've got something that pure, he said, all we've got to do is run a test. We'll come up. He said, it'll show up in there anywhere. Well, that changed my whole viewpoint on the Christian walk. Now, I gained, get this now, I gained wisdom off of his knowledge. You understand the difference?
Yeah.
I became wiser by usurping some of his knowledge that he had. That wasn't wisdom that made him tell me that. He knew that. He was a chemist. That was something that he knew because he'd been trained to do that. But I learned that because I wanted to find out an answer to a spiritual problem I had. One drop of impurity is enough to make 100,000 gallons of water impure. And so it comes down to them so that you naturally reason with wisdom. How much ungodliness does it take for you to be ungodly? Like I asked the group Medina one night, they asked some questions. I forget how it came up. And I said, "Well, let me ask you a question. Do you all consider yourself godly people?" And several of them shook their head. No, I said, "Well, then you're ungodly." I mean, wisdom tells me that you can't be both. You can't be ungodly and God at the same time, can you? You can't be holy and unholy at the same time. If you're holy, then you're holy. If you're godly, you're godly. If you've got even a tincture of ungodliness or unholiness in your life, it's gonna permeate the whole thing. And that wisdom tells you that. Your own wisdom tells you that. You can't be both. You're either gonna be what God wants you to be or you're not gonna be what he wants you to be. It's just that simple. And so I think the longer in Christ, the more we see the need for wisdom. And might I say that walking in wisdom, I believe, is simply having the mind of Christ. When it says walk in wisdom, it means to have the mind controlled by Christ. Knowing the Scripture and having the wisdom of God in your mind is the basis for all wisdom. The second thing here has been with me a long, long time. I have no idea how many times I've preached on redeeming the time. And I would like to say that this is one of the great essentials of my walk with the Lord. I've learned years ago that time, when it's lost, when it's wasted, is absolutely irreplaceable. You'll never get it back. You can't redeem it. When he talks about redeeming the time, Harry means to buy it carefully, to make sure that nothing is wasted in it. As I was preparing these notes, this began a long time ago. I think sometime after the summer conference, I knew pretty well what I was going to be doing when I started out. Well, as you know, I've been gone a good bit. I was out in Las Vegas to visit the Blakeleys out there. That was in July, was that August? I forget now. But I had several other trips, smaller trips in there. And in September, I went to Italy. And then October, I was in the Philippines and helped to get the church started there in Manila. November, I was up in Michigan and Ohio, and here I am now in December here in North Carolina. Well, it seems like in between there was a great deal of time. But when you start thinking about this, when you're preparing notes, and I ended up with 42 pages of notes in this. Now, this isn't what you got here. Some of you will be getting them tonight or just getting what these are. This is a half of what you've got because I've got this printed on both sides. But it takes time to do these things. And I found that I had a time burden here. I had a deadline that I had to make. I knew that before I started in Michigan teaching these notes that they had to be completed, that they had to be printed out, they had to be ready for distribution and everything. So, whether I liked it or not, I was facing a deadline, and I didn't have any time to waste. But, you know, in spite of that, I found myself using excuse. Well, I'm tired. I've been running a good bit. I've made a lot of trips, and I'm kind of worn out, and I'll just kind of, maybe I could get up on Monday morning, just use this for an example, get up on Monday morning and say, well, I've got plenty of time. I think I'm just going to kind of take it easy today and go and make myself some coffee and pour some orange juice and turn on the tube and watch the morning show or something, NBC or something, and then flip over to another one. First thing I know, a couple of hours have gone by. I look at my watch, well, it's time to go in and get my mail. So while I'm at it, I'll just wait a little bit longer, and then they'll be serving lunch at one of these restaurants I know about. So I'll go get my mail and kind of look it over. And you know what happened? First thing I knew, it was about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Well, I've been up all this time. I think it's a good time now, maybe take a little nap or something. Well, does this sound natural to you? It sounds kind of normal, doesn't it? And the first thing I knew, here it was 3:30, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and I haven't done a blessed thing. And really, I got up that morning, and I had no intention of doing anything. For had I had the intention, if I'd had the resolve to do it, I'd have been doing it. I tell you, it doesn't take many days like that before your productivity drops down to an absolute zero. I've had a practice for a long time of getting letters from people. I try to answer them the same day I get a letter, if I can. Sometimes I can't always do it. I've got a stack of correspondence waiting for them when I get home. And which now, the way things are, I'm having to go to the hospital as soon as I get back, and a few other things. It may be Christmas before I get around to it. I don't know. But I found this out about time. I don't have time to waste. Maybe it's because I have a sense of urgency that some of you don't have. I don't know. But my heart goes out to people that have to make a living and go out and work in the workforce, leaving early in the morning, not getting into late in the afternoon, like Mike has to do, or like Richard or Daryl and so on. But by the same token, there's ample other time that all of us have. And I learned a long time ago that if you don't make up your mind when you get up in the morning that you're going to use your time that day to the glory of the Lord, you'll not use any of it. You'll end up wasting it, throwing it away, and there won't be any result whatever come out of it. I know that because I've had it happen to me. And it's scary because I know I've got certain things to do. I've got certain deadlines to meet. And I know somebody said, well, you made the deadline. You're the one that did it. That's certain. That's why I do it. I put myself under a burden like that because I realize that if I don't have something that's going to goad me on and spur me on, that I'll find myself throwing away time. And I think the older you get, the easier it is to sit down and do nothing. Right. And just take for granted that you've got forever. You know, the newspapers of late, and of course, you know, we've been through a political debacle here in this country. A lot of stuff of political interest. Television has been filled with all kinds of talk shows, and there's been informational programs. And even though I know that God is in control, that whatever's happening, God's going to take care of it, I found myself getting concerned over things. Found myself spending time away from what I thought was necessary. I'll never forget the thing that occupied so much time was that war over there in Saudi Arabia. You remember that?
Yeah.
And I mean on the radio and television from early in the morning till late at night. And the worst part about it was you see the same pictures over and over again, seeing this flag going up in the air and all this, the skyline being lit up and rehashing all this stuff. And even though you sat there and watched it and knew exactly, in fact, you could memorize what these guys are going to say. You find yourself fascinated with it. Till one day, I said to myself, you know, I don't care if the whole world blows up. I don't care what happens to it. It doesn't really matter. I reached over and unplugged my TV and left it that way. It was that way for several months. I just made up my mind that I wasn't going to get myself occupied with it. And I know somebody say, well, you know, you won't be informed. Well, so what? So what if we're not informed? So what if someone brings up the subject and I don't know anything about it? There are a lot of things I don't know anything about, and a lot of things I don't want to know anything about. And if I don't have to be informed on that, that's fine, because I've got some things they're not informed on, too. And I'd rather have what I'm informed on than what they have. So this matter of redeeming the time is very important. We have to be very careful how we spend it. You only have so much. when the scripture says it's appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment, I would assume that that has to do with a point in time, wouldn't you?
Exactly.
It is appointed unto men once to die, that there's a time out there that God set a limit on it. Right. I remember asking a prisoner in a prison during one of my sojourns and preaching in prison. And this was a kind of a cocky young guy, about 28 years old, something like that. And I found out that he was in prison for life. And that he had murdered, I think it was his wife and his father-in-law or somebody like that, and been caught red-handed and had to admit it, and so they sent him to prison and he got a life sentence. And so after I got through speaking that night, he happened to be sitting down there in front of me, and I just walked over and sat down and put my arm up on his shoulder, and I said, tell me something about yourself. What are you doing in here? Well, he didn't tell me the truth. He said he'd been framed and that he really didn't belong there and everything. I said, well, the way I got it from some of the people here that you are in here for murder, and double murder, as a matter of fact, and that you're going to be here for the rest of your life, that you got life in prison. And he kind of hung his head. He said, yeah, that's right. He said, I do have life in prison. I said, well, let me ask you a question. How long is that? How long are you in here for? He said, well, for life. And I said, well, how long is life? That's what I'm trying to get you to tell me. How long is it? How long have you got? Are you going to be here another 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years? How long are you going to be here? He said, well, I really don't know. I said, as a matter of fact, you don't know if you're going to be here in the next 10 minutes, do you? I said, will you admit with me that in the next half hour that you might be out of this life and that you won't be here in this prison, that your sentence will be over, that it's commuted? He said, yeah, that's true. That could happen. And I said, well, if I were you, I said, I'd quit worrying about whether I was going to spend my life in this prison or not. I'd be worrying about what takes place after your life is over, after this prison term is finished, when you got to get out of this life into the next, when you have to stand before God in judgment. I said, now, if you thought that judge was hard up here and gave you life imprisonment, you're up against somebody. There is no higher court, and there is no mercy if you die in an unrepentant, unregenerate state. And I said, I just want to leave this with you. I'm not going to try to get any confession of faith out of you, but I said, what I said tonight is true, and I said, you're going to have to make up some kind of a mind of yours. If you got one at all, you're going to have to make up your mind what you're going to do about Jesus Christ. You're either going to believe that he died for your sins and was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures, or you're going to have to utterly deny that and say you don't believe it. You either say, I do believe it and I have faith in what he did, or I don't believe it and I have no faith in what he did. I said, there's no other way out of it. And I left him with that. And as far as I know, that's the way it stayed. I don't know what ever happened to him. I have a nice sad story to tell you, or any happy ending to it, but I just want you to know that I've tried to make a man aware of something. And that is that whatever time he was serving in there was up to God. It's a matter of his personal discretion as to how much you have or don't have. Some of us may not get home tonight. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know from one day to the next whether you'll ever be able to pillow your head in your bed or not, whether you'll ever eat another meal, or whether you'll ever make another dollar. You never know that. There's no certainty in life. But there is one thing that's certain. And because we're all under judgment from God, we're too far gone now to do anything to correct it. And one thing we can do, and that is redeem the time. Use whatever you've got. Use it wisely. Satan, I think, robs people by getting them involved in useless things. You stop and think about all the things you've done in your life. Look at how most of them were just absolutely useless. They had no meaning to them whatsoever. All the things I've done in my life, all the different things that I've tried, I think on them, they're just so much, it's like the chaff blowing away in the wind. They mean nothing. They aren't even good memories, you know what I mean? They don't amount to anything. They're not even part of my experience. They're things that I would just assume now that I hadn't done them, I hadn't gotten involved in them. They weren't worth anything. They weren't worth my time that I spend in it. And there's a lot to do, dear people. I don't know whether you feel as I do or not. I mean, I'm not a kid anymore. So far, I've been in pretty good health. I don't know when that'll change. But I do know one thing, that I've got a certain thing pressing upon me that I must do, and that is, that as long as I live, I'm to teach the Word. I'm to write as much as I can, put it on tape if I can. All the things that the Lord has given me, I want to make sure that other people, other generations, perhaps unborn, will get to know. Some of the things I've written, I believe, will show up in future generations and be read by people. We never know where literature is going. It's been amazing to us how we hear from people. We've got literature now in the Soviet Union. Did you know that? Or in Russia? The amazing thing about Nonita Navarro writing to Ken Brandt from Milan, Italy. The starting of the new assembly there in Milan as a result of a young man who he and his wife got the day their house was sold. They were up near Mount Pinatubo, and they sold their house in the morning. The volcano erupted that afternoon. Had they stayed there, they would have lost everything they had. They had sold that property, and that was the beginning of them being able to move to Manila and have enough money to get started doing something else. Absolutely amazing. God shuts down Clark Air Force Base, and this young man's able to buy a couple of washers and dryers and start a business in Manila to keep body and soul together. The things that happen, the so-called coincidences of life, how they seemingly mold together, how different people meet different people, how someone will write and say that, for instance, we got some correspondence a while back from a man, didn't even know the man existed, and yet, come to find out, the man not only has been using our literature, he's been giving it to other people and been dispensing this literature. Then we meet some people to whom the literature was dispensed up in Michigan. And it's delightful, it's wonderful to see how God is doing that. But remember this, that would not have ever taken place had not God given me the burden to spend the time to do this in the first place. That's the important thing. And who knows what the future holds. Now, because my days are numbered, and they're certainly not going to be as long as they have been in the past, I encourage you to pray much that the Lord will allow me to, as Paul asked the Ephesians to, that I may be able to finish my days with joy and to do so with grace and to be able to be of some blessing to somebody. The next thing is inherent. It said, let your speech be with grace, always with grace, seasoned with salt. This is a gracious command. What we say is an open revelation of what you are inside. Man will judge us by our conversation. We always have to be aware that regardless of who you're talking to, you should minister grace unto them. Harsh words and slangy expressions and bitter and worldly expressions, bitter worldly language, have no part in the vocabulary of a Christian. I remember a fellow I knew many, many years ago was a contractor, and the Lord saved him. And he was giving a testimony this night, and he got up, and he just stood up, and the tears were running down his cheeks, and he choked and gasped a couple times, and then finally he got out a few words. He said, you know, I don't really know what to say or how to say it, because when the Lord saved me, I lost about 90% of my vocabulary. And he said, I don't know what to say. He said, I'm afraid to open my mouth. I'm afraid that I'll lose control of it and say something I shouldn't, so I'll just shut up and sit down. And he shut up and sat down. And I thought it was one of the most glowing testimonies I've ever heard, because he lost his vocabulary. He lost his speech. I know a preacher down in our part of the country. He's on television every Sunday morning, and he's constantly making wisecracks and using sneering expressions, and you know, he gets a sneering look on his face, and he gets people to laughing, and he's cracking jokes and everything, and he turns off people. And even though he has a lot to say in the defense of the Word of God, here's a man that's ineffectual in my mind, because his speech mannerisms are such, they're not seasoned with grace. Now when we talk about salt, remember that salt is not antiseptic, it's aseptic. Do you know what the difference in it is?
Without corruption.
Huh?
I said without corruption. I mean it, without.
Aseptic means it stops corruption.
Stops corruption.
You can take a piece of meat that's partially spoiled, that's just partially spoiled, and put it down salt. It won't go any further than that. It'll stop right there. But it won't heal the corruption that's already there. That's what I'm saying. The purpose of our speech is to stop corruption. I told you about, do any of you ever remember hearing Dr. N.E. Thompson speak back years ago? He was from a large Baptist church in Memphis. I preached for him over there years ago. And he was a godly man. Had three sons. They were all in the ministry. He had a daughter who was married to a missionary. Good man. Always enjoyed being around. You heard him, didn't you, N.A. Thompson? He didn't tell me this. Somebody else did. About the time he went in the barbershop in the Peabody Hotel in Memphis, Tennessee, went in to get a haircut. And a shave, I think it was. And when he went in there, there was three or four barbers and half a dozen customers in the salon. As men do many times when they're together, especially ungodly men, the language is flowing rather freely, and it wasn't exactly a scriptural language, you know. So Thompson was sitting there, and the barber had a towel on his head or on his face or something, and finally he stood about as long as he could, and he took it off, and he said, he got up and took the cloth off, and he said, "Well, gentlemen, I've heard the name of God and of Jesus Christ ever since I've gotten here." He said, I think I'm in the midst of a group of very religious people." And he said, "It's been so nice hearing all this. I mean, how much consideration you have and talk about God and believing that God is going to damn certain things because of disfavor." And he said, I just want you to know how much I appreciate it. In fact, I appreciate it so much, I thought we'd just bow our heads and have a word of prayer." The story is told that he bowed his head and started praying. When he looked up, they were all gone. The whole group was gone. Well, whether that story is true or not, I don't know. But let me say this. Salt really should be able to stop ungodliness wherever it is. It's a funny thing. Eddie Murphy, this black actor, when he's doing stand-up comedy and he's in his own level, he's foul mouth, filthy mouth. And to prove that he doesn't have to be, when he's on a talk show like in the daytime or something, you never hear a word of that out of him. It proves that this is a controlled mannerism that's there. Something controlling it, right? Yeah, it may be just his own idea of what's right and what's wrong. But wouldn't it be better if Christians did control that kind of thing? Now, I'm not saying that we should control what unregenerate men do and say and so on. We can't do that. They've been trying to do that for years. We're not put here to reform the world. But wherever we are, whatever circle we're in, we ought to let it be known that we just don't appreciate that kind of thing. I've got a friend that I see every once in a while, and he's foul-mouthed. And I've told him time again, I said, "I don't want to hear that stuff coming out of your mouth." I said, "Now, if you want to talk like that around other people, go ahead." But I said, "The fact is, John," I said, when you talk like that, to prove that you don't have to do it, when you're around certain other people, you don't do it. I said, something's controlling that, where you can either turn it off or turn it on. I said, something controlling it. I said, "I hope that when you're around me, I've got enough of the presence of Christ in my life to control you and keep you from doing it." And so far, it's worked. But that's what we're for. We're put here for that. Now, this one last thing down here that you may know how you ought to answer every man. This is wise counsel. One of the main reasons why every believer should be able to put together a personal creed is this one right here. To be able to put down in paper, get a notebook, and write down, I believe so-and-so because of such-and-such scripture. And we ought to be able to do that. And the reason I say write it down, you need to do that because you need to see how much or how little you really believe. Sometimes I've known people who couldn't fill up a half a page. They'd say, well, I believe in the verbal inspiration of the scriptures. Well, why do you believe in it? What is there in the Bible that makes you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? What is there about that? I got a letter from someone just before I left home, and the statement was, I need to know that what I have my faith in is indeed the Word of God, that it's without error, that it is pure and right. I need to know that. And I agree with that. I think that's very, very good thinking. You have to do that. That's where you've got to start off, because everything else you believe is going to be based upon what's in here. If you haven't got an infallible Bible, you haven't got an infallible faith. And so you need to do that. And that, knowing how to give an answer, a statement of your personal faith is absolutely essential. If you can't give a reason for the hope that lieth in you, and by the way, that's 1 Peter 3:15, that is scripture. Be ready to be able and ready to give an answer for hope, the hope that lieth in you. If you can't do that, you're going to find yourself in deep trouble with an unbeliever. I've talked to unbelievers for many, many years now, and I've answered their questions. I find that there are three things that are absolutely essential if you're going to be effectual in your witness. The first one is, you have to rely only upon the scriptures. Don't ever rely on human wisdom. You're not dealing with philosophical principles. You're not dealing with human wisdom. If I go to talk to someone, the first thing I say to them is this. I've got holding in my hand here a book. This is called the Bible. And this is the King James Version. And I make no bones about it. I happen to believe this is the Word of God. And I'm going to be answering you out of this book right now. Well, I want to ask you a question. What do you believe about this book? Do you believe this book is the Word of God? Are you willing to concede with me that if you're asking questions of a spiritual nature, that this is the only place you're going to find them? You're not looking for my wisdom. You're not trying to get answers out of me. You're not looking for my philosophy. You're trying to find out what thus saith the Lord. Now, if you go along with me that far, will you say, yes, I believe this is the Word of God? If I can go that far with them, I say, fine. Now that we've established that, let's then get in here and see what the Word has to say about it. Now, thus saith the Lord is the only weapon that a believer has to conquer the rebellion that's deep in the heart of every unbeliever. I have been asked many times, why do you believe that book that you're holding in your hands, the Word of God? And I've been asked that time and time and time again. And I believe I've learned to give a correct answer every time. The authority of the Word of God has to be established. Men don't really care what you think. They're not interested in that. I wouldn't ever ask anybody to come and hear me teach if all they're going to get is personal opinions. But I expect them, if they come and hear me teach, that I expect them to grant that I have done one thing, that I've said nothing except that which is in the Scriptures. I haven't deviated from it. I haven't moved off from it. Every principle that I hold, every principle I teach nothing unless I believe it to be a sound, scriptural, biblical principle. And I believe men will grant me that I do that. And I think they'll have to admit that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharp than a two-edged sword. The second thing is, that the essential thing, if you're going to be able to give an answer to men, go armed with prayer. It's foolish to stand up against the powerful force of evil without being bathed in prayer and knowing that you're a spokesman for the Lord Jesus Christ. Unregenerate men have strange power. After all, they have a power within them, just as we have a power within us as believers. And, you know, Paul told Timothy, he said, the devil takes men captive at his will. Be be sure that you capture them out of the snare of the devil. And that's a command that was given to Timothy, right? Take them, get them, they're in the snare of the devil. That indicates then that that regardless of how powerful Satan is, and that he can take men captive at his will, that we have a power that's greater that can relieve them of that and take them out of that. I have to believe that. I have to believe that the Lord gives me the grace and the wisdom to know how to deal with that rebellious unbelief that you'll find in the heart of people who have been literally possessed by Satan. Now, I'm not saying they're demon-possessed. I'm not saying that at all. I don't believe that every unregenerate man is demon-possessed, but I believe they're demon-influenced. I believe that they have certain influences in their life and that force is there. Prayer is the panoply of God. That's the thing. If you look at the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, he said, put on the breastplate of righteousness and the girdle of truth and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, and the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, peace, and so on. But he gets down, along about verse 13, along there somewhere, and he says, and above all, praying always with all in the Spirit. In other words, the thing that is the overall covering of having on the armor of God is prayer. I believe that we should pray and pray constantly with supplication, and to do so in the Spirit. I don't know, if you want to ask me how to pray, I don't know how. I'm convinced of one thing. I've tried to teach on prayer many times, and I've tried to bring messages on it, and I've only told people what I know, but it's something that you individually have to learn. Number one, you have to have a desire for it. I know that. Unless you really desire to have a communication with God Almighty, you're not going to be praying. And to some of you that are here tonight, regardless of how few we are, there are no doubt some here tonight that have difficulty in praying simply because you haven't really got that desire. You haven't got that hungering in your heart. You have to have it. You have to have that desire. Just like I have friends, I have a desire to talk with them. I have friends that I like to sit down and have a conversation with. Well, the same thing's true with God Almighty. If I don't have that longing in my heart, that yearning, to be endued with wisdom, to have God speaking to me, to have Him open up every avenue of ministry for me. If I don't have that, then I'm not going to pray. But if I do have it, I am going to pray, because that's how I learn. That's how I get information from God. Remember that you've been given what Paul calls a ministry of reconciliation. And God won't fail you if you stand up for what you believe. I've been faced with mountains of unbelief in my ministry, and I found that the more opposition there is, the bolder I've become. I've seen times when I've gotten in churches where where I felt there wasn't one single friend out there in the whole congregation. And when it was like that, I got bolder and bolder. If they wanted to get my anger up, that was the way to do it. Just show opposition. Get somebody that rebelled against. I've had preachers that didn't dare oppose me face to face, but they would go out even among the people. I actually had one tell these people, said, "Well, don't worry, I'll be here next week. You know, he's only here for a few days. Just weather it out, and if, you know, I don't particularly like what he's saying either." And that came back to me. One of the people came back and said, "This is what he said to me," and I said, "Man, if the preacher himself doesn't want to hear what I've got to say, what in the world am I doing here?" Well, I felt I was there for a reason. I felt that God had me there to reach somebody, and sure enough, there was somebody. But the harder the opposition gets, the more you are given the ability. God, whenever you get up against stiff opposition, God will give you stiffer opposition on your own side. And there's a holy boldness that God will give you when you need it most. And even if you don't feel you know what to say, if your heart's filled with the Word of God, God gives you the words of utterance. If you spend much time in prayer, and if you stay in the Word of God, Paul did that, and Paul was bold. He even stood up in the very face of Caesar himself and was able to boldly proclaim what he believed to be the truth. Read the 26th chapter of the book of Acts when he stood before Felix, and you realize there that here's a man that should have been cowering before a Roman authority who had the authority to put him to death, and necessary get the man stood up there and boldly pronounce what he had to say. And the man said to him, much learning hath made thee mad. And yet the man still wanted to hear what he had to say, because here was a man boldly proclaiming what he believed to be the truth. And he knew, in other words, what he's saying here, that ye may know how ye ought to answer a man. He's saying it literally like this, if I may paraphrase it for you. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man, comma, as I know how to answer every man. Because he's saying, be you followers of me, as I am the Lord Jesus. Now here's a man that boldly, you read 1 Corinthians, look at the boldness that Paul must have had in writing that letter. You talk about scathing remarks made against someone. It's been reported to me, brethren of the house of Chloe, that there's contentions among you, and I believe this to be so. And somebody sang there, Peter, and some of the apostles sung, and he went on down and said, you know what? And then he goes on and said, I knew nothing among you save Christ and him crucified. In other words, he said, look, don't blame me for all this division and strife you got among you. I didn't come in there and preach all this stuff. And he boldly, in fact, he even turned one man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, because he's to be blamed. And the rest of the church congregation knew perfectly well that they were to be blamed because they hadn't done anything about it. Now, what we lack in boldness, you make up for a total reliance on the Word of God. The more you believe it, the more you hide it in your heart, the bolder you become. And I think it goes without saying that our main line of defense is along the line of the Scriptures, because without them, we haven't got a leg to stand on. The one thing that made the Reformers and the Puritans such great forces for God was their dependence upon thus saith the Lord. Martin Luther would never have nailed his 95 theses on the door of that church had he not believed that the Word of God was something that he could rely on and would back him up against the whole Roman Empire. John Knox literally conquered Scotland because he depended on the Scripture. Luther took a stand against the Pope and the whole Roman Empire, and he believed that his stand was upon the Word of God. Every great sweeping movement in the history of the church came about when men discovered that the powerful forces that were hidden in the pages of the Holy Scriptures were theirs by believing them and boldly and holily proclaiming them, armed with prayer and let their with wisdom and their speech being with grace and with salt. I don't know what would happen today if we were to experience a revival of dependence upon the Word of God, but I'll tell you this, in all the years that I have been in the ministry and all the years that I've talked about revival, I've come to the solemn conclusion that there will never be a revival again in this world anywhere apart from a dependence upon the Word of God as it's written.
Amen.
It'll never come. If we don't have that, it's not going to come through emotional upheaval. It's not going to come through some charming, charismatic man that is able to get up and entice people. Look at the ministry of men like Jimmy Swaggart and Baker and some of these others, and Oral Roberts and these others, who have had millions of people literally entranced by what they're saying. But listen to how little Scripture there is in what they're doing. Listen to how little of the Word of God is dependent upon. They don't do that. In fact, they relied on their own charm and their own charisma, their own ability to deceive people, and that's exactly what they've done. But if revival is ever to come on this earth, it's going to come basically on one thing. It's going to be a revival of interest in the Word of God, where people get their nose down into it, get their face into it, where they read it and study it, and try to start living it. Because without that, we don't have any hope in this world or the world to come. All right, we'll stop with that tonight. We'll continue tomorrow night in chapter 4, or